One of the experiences the Gerbers have had through the years is that we have had many generations under one roof. Since early in our marriage, my wife's parents have been able to spend considerable time with us, and that's helped greatly with babysitting and this kind of thing. And then through the years, the children have grown up. Mom and Dad spend more time as they have grown older. And we find now our adult children, really, they enjoy being with us. In fact, sometimes they enjoy us so much, they're just kind of always there. They even bring their dates with them, and we'll go out for dinner. And people look at this and say, you know, that's sort of Americana. That's neat to see many generations under one roof. Isn't that wonderful? But I want to point up, do you know that it takes effort to keep many generations under one roof? It doesn't just happen. There has to be a lot of giving and taking. For example, my father-in-law is now 89 years old, and he likes to eat mashed potatoes full of gravy and heavy meat diets. And my wife and I are more into vegetables and low-fat diet. And so when we're under one roof, Meta occasionally has to cook for Dad and has to cook for us. Now, this is too late to tell him he ought to be on a low-fat diet. At 89, he's made it. But we have to give and take over diet, and he wears a hearing aid. And I love to play my stereo music. He can't hear me when I talk, but he can hear that stereo music. So I always have to turn it down because he hears the bass notes. So we have to live compromising music. And I could go right down the list. But you know, even though there's a price, it's worth it. Because family is family, and I wouldn't trade the closeness we have for anything. I tell you that story because it's germane to what we're going to learn now in Scripture. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we're so glad you sent Jesus into a very divided and hostile world to preach a message of love. That he gave us that great commandment, we're to love you and love each other, and that's a summary of all your other laws. And I'm grateful to be in a church where love is so focused and so central. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will help us to do even more and more of it in these needy times. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching a television interview with one of my favorite singers, Neil Diamond. What struck me during the interview was the response of his audience. What's unique about Neil Diamond, if you know him, is that young and old people, people of all races and backgrounds, find a sense in unity in him as an entertainer for the last, almost 30 years, more unity in him than any other entertainer that we know about. They like his songs, they like his style. And as I watched almost the fanaticism of that audience relating to Mr. Diamond, it occurred to me how hungry people are in this diverse culture of ours to find someone or to find something that can bring us together. And with good reason. According to recent statistics, the United States has the second largest black population in the world, second only to Nigeria. We have the fourth largest Hispanic population. We have the largest Jewish population. In the last census, only 30% of residents in the USA checked, quote, white American. Los Angeles is now 72% non-Anglo-American. Pluralism. Culturally, racially, religiously, economically, makes it increasingly difficult for people who want to be a society to get connected with each other, to write a social contract that we all adhere to. Tourists being shot in San Francisco and Miami, graffiti creeping into our neighborhoods, these give us a sense of foreboding, of wondering, what's happening? What's happening to us that we seem so alienated, so violent, even as we talked about gang violence last week? Novelist John Irving writes, "There's almost an animal instinct at work, splintering our nation into ever more isolated individuals, clinging fiercely to ever more narrow interests." That's germane for those of us who come to church out of that kind of world, and we're asking, can I hope to find connectedness? Can I hope to find a family In this divided, lonely, and often hostile world where I feel very alone. We alluded last week of how a majority of us come from either broken or dysfunctional families. That the number one hunger in America, whether it's looking to Neil Diamond or the local bar or happily the church, we're looking for relationships that have meaning. We're looking for family. And the answer to the question, can I find it here, is an overwhelming yes from Jesus. And I want us to study our text looking for that answer. Because it's one of the most relevant things, I believe, the book of Ephesians has to tell us. And I think the very future of our church depends upon our hearing it. Our text tells us that God is moving history toward a day when those who trust Jesus from all tribes and all nations will be one family, living together in peace and love. Heaven is going to be very multicultural. Our text calls this future happening a mystery. I read the text. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful promise, and one about which we need instruction. This news of God's plans for the future should fill those of us who follow Jesus today with hope. Those of us who are worried about what's happening in society and we wonder, are these divisive forces really going to win? Will ultimately humanity just disintegrate into a group of divided, polarized people? And then there are those personally who come here who have despaired of relationships because you've been so hurt in family or in marriage or in friendships. There's some who come here to church who have even given up on people, who really would rather be alone than fight the battle of trying to relate because you've been let down so many times. So the news of God's plan for the future should fill us who are wondering about things today regarding relationships, should fill us with hope that God has assured us that at some point in the future, this brokenness plaguing human beings is going to end, and that he has a plan to bring people together into one family under one head, Jesus. Now, if you listen to that with a skeptical ear, the happenings of this week should give you all kinds of hope that miracles can happen in human relationships. I save this because it's historic. Israel, the PLO, sign a peace pact. Enough of blood and tears. Old enemies shake hands at a ceremony. Joy and songs replace stones in the Mideast. Tears of joy drown decades of hate. I thought these headlines are sort of maybe a mini preview someday of that day that's coming when Jesus really will bring an ultimate peace. Meanwhile, we Christians rejoice in these historic happenings because we believe these events symbolize that permanent peace that definitely is coming. And we might be skeptical about the various attempts at peace we've made this century, but they all point to that ultimate peace that God has promised he will bring one day through Jesus Christ. That future day when forces of hatred and war and alienation and injustice and prejudice will bow before the headship of Jesus. And that day, when followers of Jesus from every tribe and every tongue and every culture and every economic and educational background will live as one family. Now, that's basically what the text promises. An important question you might be asking is, so what? What does this mystery, the text calls it, about the future mean to me today? Because that's always the question we ask when we're coming to Scripture. I believe that God has called the church, and specifically this church, to give a witness to this future event in these times where there's so much division and diversity. To give a witness by the way we care for and love each other in this church family, not in the future, but right now. Remember that song of several years ago by the Young Bloods, if you're into music? Come on, people, now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try to love one another right now. That's been the plea, not only from the church, people in the secular world have been making that plea for decades. We want it, we just don't know how to make it happen. People are hungry, therefore, to see if this love of Jesus that we proclaim to follow, if they're anxious to see it demonstrated right here in this very diverse congregation. They're asking, and I hear it all the time, can the love of Jesus overcome the loneliness and the alienation and the prejudice that exists right here in Menlo Park? Something infectious happens when those outside the church watch us, and they do, and they watch us and see a group as diverse as this congregation, and believe me, folks, we are diverse. When they see us loving each other and living sort of like the Gerber family, multi-generational, many tastes, all kinds of different agendas under one roof in unity because we follow Jesus Christ, we're family. People are looking for love. They're looking for family. And I think that is the most relevant, exciting thing we can offer to each other here who are broken and looking for family, and to offer to those watching us out in our culture. In John Grisham's book, The Firm, a young graduate, you remember, of Harvard Law School was offered incentives to join all kinds of law firms. But he chose the firm that offered a family atmosphere in which partners related to each other with encouragement and caring. And this young law student himself had come from a broken home, so he was yearning for family love. But unfortunately, the firm he chose promised to fill the void in his soul, but was unable to produce as the plot unwinds. This same hunger comes out in commercials. Jay told you about the one a few weeks ago of Coke. That commercial implies that if you drink Coke, that'll make people all around the world family. McDonald's has come out with the one where it isn't a fast food restaurant anymore, it's the McDonald family that brings people together to dine all around the world. Now, obviously, we know that it'll take more than a firm for which we work, or drinking Coke or dining at McDonald's, to enable people to live in love as a family. But the owners of McDonald's and Coke aren't stupid. They spent millions on those commercials because they know it's relating to a basic human need that even if we don't believe it, we like to hear it. And I would offer to you that this is one legitimate place where we talk about family and we have divine power to make it family. And that's what makes this church relevant in contrast to all the other offers of family in our society. As a trustee at Fuller Seminary, I'm assigned to the Ethnic Ministries Committee of that school. And we discuss every time we meet the challenges facing Los Angeles in bringing together the Vietnamese, the Korean, the Chinese, the Afro-American, the Latin, and the white communities. As a committee, we always are forced to ask, what power can possibly bring these people together who are so different? And our answer is always the same, Jesus. As Christians, we're biased, of course. But I would offer to you, I believe with all my heart, the only thing that's holding this group together today, that drawing card, is Jesus. Why else would we choose to meet on a Sunday morning and be together? We're not really attracted to each other. We're attracted to Him. And then that creates bonds that attract us to each other and make us family. Richard Foster makes these comments about loving others the way Jesus loves us. And it alludes to some of the challenges the Gerber family has had. It's neat to think four generations can live under one roof when the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren come over, but there's a price involved. Listen as Foster talks about it regarding the church. Jesus was and is a social revolutionary. When he healed the sick, he did more than cure diseases. He healed the sickness in a society that would cast sick people aside. Class barriers now have shifted in our day. The slender people we value, the fat we don't. The successful people we value, the failures we don't. The powerful people we value, the helpless we don't. Intelligent people we value, the ignorant we don't. Here is the point. The love of Jesus, uniquely in the church, should be motivating us to take aggressive action at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings and wherever we relate to each other to eliminate barriers that separate us. It should be leading us to consciously take time to become acquainted with people you might have been worshiping in this place for months, even years, and you don't know. That on Sunday morning, we ought to break with just our preoccupation with a few friends who know us, and we ought to be branching out, looking for someone who needs a friend that may not be as acquainted as we are with the congregation. The love of Jesus in us should be enabling us to hear the cry of those in our midst who are here with a broken heart, who feel lost, who feel unable to connect. And then we can offer ourselves as their friend. I didn't realize how quickly I would be able to put this into action, but after 5 o'clock last night, even before it was over, I walked back before the benediction and saw a lady leaving, and I just went up and greeted her and gave her a hug and learned that she only had a few weeks to live. And I could just see it in her eyes, that weight she was carrying. And she was going to leave before she got touched by us as a congregation in that kind of need. That can't happen. Corporate America is training people now to be sensitive about sexual harassment, racial barriers in the working environment. How much more should we as Christians be disciplining ourselves so that we treat each other with the sensitivity of Jesus in this church family? We can't talk about loving others out there until we're really doing it here. I want to be more specific. Every week we receive reactions to worship services. It seems that most people come to church, and maybe this is a good place to begin, and that is with the question, what am I getting out of it? How am I reacting to the music and the sermon? What's in it for me? And our responses vary from, I love it, to, well, the music's too loud, or the music's too soft, or it's too old, or it's too modern. What's a video doing in church, to why don't we use video more often? It was interesting last week with our little sheep video, if you saw it, some people loved it and some didn't understand Jesus being in 501 jeans. You know, it's amazing the reactions of all of us. Now, in our worship, we are attempting the bold experiment. Doug and I and the rest of us, we don't have an agenda. We're trying to make you like what we like. We love you guys, and we're trying to meet everybody's need by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we're attempting that bold experiment. Can four generations live under one roof and demonstrate to a divided culture that isolate generations and separate and polarize? Can we demonstrate that the love of Jesus pulls people of every age and culture and economic level together and worship as one family? As Jesus fills us increasingly with his love, you see, we grow from saying, what's in it for me? So that we're interested in the needs of the person sitting next to us, and we ask, well, what is someone receiving from this part of the service that is not necessarily speaking to me? Let me give you an illustration. I really like all kinds of music. Doug likes Bach a little more than I do, but basically, I'm a Baptist, I like gospel songs. But I can love it all. But when I go to the high school room and hear their music, that's kind of where I break down. I hear noise, and that's their music, and that's their worship music. I can't identify with it. And then I thought, you know, when I want the high school kids in worship. When they come in here, my music is as foreign to them as their music is to me. So what do we do? Worship separately? No. Somehow we got to negotiate so that we feed each other a little bit, so that every age can get some food in a worship service. That's what love does. Sometimes we cook fat food for grandpa, and sometimes he eats vegetables with us, because that's the nature of being family. The mystery referred to in our text is that God's love and care embraces everyone, including people who are not like us in age or taste or spiritual maturity. We need to be reminded, Jesus didn't die for a few people who are just like me. So when we say Jesus saves us, he saves us not only from divine judgment, he saves us from the fruit of sin, which is selfishness and pride that separates us from people who differ from us. And this church is boldly trying the experiment of saying, we can be all things to all people as long as Jesus and the Bible are held central. And that's what we're trying to do, and you people, by your love, are making that possible. James the Apostle even speaks to another dimension of this. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say to the poor man, "You stand there," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. What's fascinating is now suddenly we move into another dimension. We're not talking just about pluralism and diversity here. We're talking about sin. That if we as a family exclude anyone just because they're not like us, the Bible says we're sinning. And so I trust this year we're going to be building a church family increasingly where everyone is welcome here and cared for, that they can't walk through that door without having the socks loved right off of them, where the tastes and needs of everyone will be a concern of all of us, where we'll not only ask the question, what am I getting out of this, but, oh, I hope that young person or I hope that older person is getting fed by this, where people are made to feel part of us on the first visit, that we're not a closed shop, where the circle of our friends is not restricted to a few people with whom we're comfortable, who are like us. Most of us would agree that to some degree, all of us have been disabled by life. And the church family is a place where we shouldn't have to hide our warts and our weaknesses because we fear rejection or judgment. The church should be a place where we can confess we're not yet what we want to be, but we're still dreaming of becoming that person God has in mind for us. A place where we can confess our loneliness and our need for each other. Because you see, when it's all said and done, it's not our strength, it's not our good clothes, it's not our age, it's not our achievements, it's our weaknesses, our common need for Christ's grace that becomes the glue that holds us together, enabling us to love as we've been loved by Jesus. So, as we start another year seeking to be faithful to Jesus, I challenge us to examine our relationships. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I invite us to give witness that our love for Jesus isn't talked about, but it's real, and it's demonstrated in how we treat each other and how we treat visitors who come here. This year, make it a goal to become acquainted with someone you don't know in this 8 o'clock church family. Go so far as to invite them over for Pete's coffee or take them out for breakfast. Let's see if we can build a network here, not just of people like you, but look for someone who maybe you've noticed week after week is kind of just sitting there, but not part of us. Or even look for someone who doesn't attend church and bring them. I want our life together to be God's witness that the love of Jesus can make diverse people like us a family, because I believe He can and He is. And as we love each other, we then give witness to that future day of peace that God says is coming in spite of the division that's in our world. A time, a glorious time, when every nation, tribe, and tongue will be one. And maybe someday, can you imagine the headlines when it won't be just Israel and the PLO, but under Christ's headship, it'll be everyone in the world, every nation, every tongue, falling down at His feet and calling each other brother and sister. That day's coming. Meanwhile, let's give witness to it in how we relate to each other, even right now, as we leave the worship service. And to God's name be the glory. Amen.